All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5. And tonight we're going to look at this chapter, and we will see that Solomon will now turn to religion to try. He's tried a lot of things. And now, like a lot of people, he's going to try religion. He's looking for satisfaction and the meaning to life. And now he will try religion. No matter where he looks for satisfaction, he will not find it until he is satisfied with God. We all have tried that, haven't we? We tried different things to before we come to the Lord, to fulfill that aching need, that why do I exist? What should I do about this emptiness inside of me? Not until he draws close to God and makes God, really develops a fear of God, that itch, that emptiness, that ache will be satisfied. To draw near to God is to be sensitive to his will. It's not just going to church. It's not saying that you were able to take in a good teaching this Sunday and you feel good about yourself. No, it is to draw sensitive, to be sensitive to his will, to want to please him for your life. Let's start out there in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. You know, if we come before God in a humble spirit, humility is our attitude, recognizing his majesty and his right to live in our lives, to have our lives, we seek his guidance and we listen to his words, we will grow in our walks. People ask me all the time, how is it that I grow? Well, you just look to God with a humble heart and you recognize how majestic he is, holy and righteous, and his right to come into your heart and your life, use your life, and then read the Word of God. But if we come and we give of our monies, we sacrifice a little time, and we come to a church occasionally, we feel like we're on the right track, God will not be satisfied with that. And our soul that longs for him will not be satisfied either. Do not be rash with your mouth, he says in verse 2, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, we are meant to seek and speak to God in prayer. Those of you that don't like to pray, well, you need to learn how to like to pray, because that's an important part of your walk. The emphasis in verse 2 here is on rashness, though. I want to point that out, rashness and haste. Prayer is not reciting a list as quickly as possible where you just run into his presence and you lay out, God, I need this, 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 and then run out. No. Christ's words about many empty words in prayer taken out of Matthew 6, 7, and 8. I'll read it to you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. That's interesting. You know, we don't have to remind God what he already knows. But here Solomon, in these two verses that I just read to you in verse 2 and 3, Solomon does not get it. And it is saying Don't get carried away in your prayer life. Just go in and say a few words and get out. Go into his presence, tell him what you have need of, and get out. That, my friends, is religion. That's religion. You've all heard those eloquent prayers, almost recited from ritual. That doesn't get it either. That's not what prayer is all about. Where we say and do things that are not from our heart and do it with repetition instead of with our heart. When you make a vow to God, listen to this. When you make a vow to God, verse 4, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. How do we make a vow to God? Well, it's when we come forward. You know, the pastor preaches a good sermon, puts an altar call out there, and you come forward. Now watch this. We won't ever have anybody come forward again. When you come forward and you make a promise to God or to an elder that prays with you or someone, you make that promise and you say, God, I'm never going to do that again. Please pray. Be careful. That's what it's talking about right here. When we have a light-hearted commitment, making a promise to God with no real commitment to change, that displeases God. When we raise our hands really quick, you've heard me do it. I did it this last Sunday. And hands shot up. Great. I love that. But if it's just there to let God know that you're thinking about changing, you know, don't do that. But when you do it with sincerity and follow it up. God doesn't want to see lighthearted commitments. That's the bottom line here. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay, it says verse 5. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You see, Solomon here, he says it is better to ask God for help and strength to overcome something rather than make a pledge to him and say, well, God, I never really will do it again. We need to be very careful of the promises we make to God. When we do that, we set up the flesh to sin. Not only that, it puts a big bullseye as a target from Satan also. Aha! She or he made that promise. I'm going to nail him right there. I'm going to turn loose the demons. If you do make that a particular promise, then you need to put on the spiritual warfare. You need to put on the armor of God because you surely will be attacked. We are dealing with the living God. We need to treat him in that manner. He's alive, and he's powerful, he's majestic, and he's holy. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. You know, we're reminded that our approach to God must be a realistic response to what he has shown us to be his will. I hope that each of you have said recently, or hopefully every day, that you want God's will in your life. That's something that we as Christians need to be saying and mean it. God, I want your will in my life. It isn't, God, can I be blessed here? Can I be blessed there? It's, God, I want your will. Oh, that's a little different approach. That's going and being transparent and being vulnerable to an almighty God and being willing to go where he might send you. Allow something to happen that might be something that you didn't see on the horizon. Not a response to some feeling, though, that has no truth behind it. In other words, we should try to put ourselves in a position to discover God's way to use what he has given us in our daily life. And verse 8 and 9 says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. You know, the poor has been exploited from the beginning. It seems that governments want to gain power and riches at the expense of the poor. It's been that way for all of history. Look at our country and how things are going on, where the heaviest burden of taxes are on the middle class, and that middle class is becoming less middle and more poor. We hear this, how there's this great divide developed. Well, it boils down to the same old thing. The poor are going to be the real producers. Now, in years past, governments conquered and made slaves of people. If power and money is the government's pursuit, if power and money is a man's pursuit, then he will not be satisfied. There will be no satisfaction in it either. He'll have an emptiness in his heart. The land and what it produces is to be shared, and that's really what that verse is getting after. Even though the governments take it and work it for their betterment, the land was meant for the people to share, and that was God's intent. One day it will turn back that way. He who loves silver, verse 10, will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So we get into the mindset of money. A man that was the richest man that had ever lived, that being Solomon, knew what he was talking about when it came to money. He had experienced probably the richest man to ever walk this earth. Money is not the problem, though. It is the love of it. That's the problem. If you see money as fault, and every dollar is stackable, you become a miser with it. But on the other hand, if you see money as kind of, you know, it's like the coins, you know, they're round and so they roll easy, and you are a spendthrift, well, that isn't what God wants either. You need to balance your view on money and have God in the center of it. When goods increase, verse 11, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? You know, how many of you have discovered that when your pay increases, somehow your expenses also go up? I mean, it's like they're connected. People gather things and they look at them, and for a while they look pretty good, but then they become distant. They become unimpressive. And man, you mean I worked that hard to get that, and now it isn't all that enjoyable to have. In fact, it's harder to keep up with stuff. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, verse 12. Whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. You know, if you work hard, with your hands, the sweat of your brow, and you eat right, then you sleep well. That's kind of what this is saying. If you are rich and you have a lot of stuff, then the tendency is to lie awake and worry about all those things. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, verse 13, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. This is something that many people don't understand about money and riches. They will try to have the desire to have it, but really don't see the evil that's behind it. Riches actually hurt rather than help a great many people. I had a guy tell me today. He says, I bought a lottery ticket the other day, and I'm just hoping that I hit the lottery. And I said, man, you wouldn't even know what to do with it. And on top of that, it'd drive you crazy what to do with it. Sometimes the poor man is happier than the rich man. It is the love for the money and the riches that give people trouble. If we would put it in perspective, proper perspective, it would be a nice thing to use for God's kingdom. I like to think, you know, if someone donated a bunch of money to the church, whatnot, you know, maybe we'd build an orphanage or, you know, do a discipleship place or, you know, you have all these ideas, but really, would we? Money is a very powerful thing in our society. People kill for it. But those riches perish through misfortune, verse 14. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. The rich man will eventually die. And he'll leave it to his son, or whoever it is that his will is made out to. And he tends to misuse it. He didn't earn it, so he doesn't have the same respect for it as his father did. Many of the rich people today have gotten it. If you look into some of the richer families in America, they have gotten it passed down to them. And it's divvied out by overseers of the funds and whatnot. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. Verse 15. So go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? You know, the old adage comes to play here that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead by using it here on earth for the kingdom of God. All his days, verse 17, he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You know, this is the sad part about rich people. They come to the end of their life, and having lived for money, having poured their life, long hours, hard work, into building an empire of money and riches, and then they realize at the end of their life they're all alone. How many times have we seen this? With they forget to build the important things, the relationships, families, friends, churches, and they find themselves at the end all alone, and sorrow and sickness and anger sets in. Verse 18 says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You know, listen, this is nice, and there is some truth in this three verses. But you got to remember, Solomon is backslidden. In his backslidden condition, he says, live it up. Life is good with the riches in the proper perspective. Riches and money is nothing really in the eyes of God. God says that he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He made the gold. He made the silver, the diamonds. Don't you think that he can produce it if he wants it? If he wants it in our hands, he can bring about that thing. It is just something to use to open doors for him. I used to say a saying, I have to be careful with it because it gets misunderstood, but money is used to buy friends. In the world, they look at it like, well, if you have money, you have lots of friends. But in a Christian, if you use money to develop friends, godly friends, they will be life-lasting. Money can be used for the kingdom in the right way. It's something to pay very little attention to, but the world pays a lot of attention to. If we are mature enough to handle money, I think this is probably why I don't have money. God just said, well, Larry, you couldn't handle it. You know, you would just be throwing it away. If we are mature enough to handle money, God will use us to further his kingdom. Good chapter, and he's going to go on, and in this next chapter, it's a short one, but it continues as Solomon searches for answers. And he says in the first two verses, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Now, this is interesting, these two verses. It is a contrast to the one verse, and I'll have to remind you of that verse in chapter 5, verse 19. Remember, in 19 there, he says, the rich man is given to the power to eat of it. But here, he says that God does not give him the power to eat of it. So which is it? It's like a contradiction. Well, first of all, I want to point out again that Solomon, and I keep reminding you of this because I believe this is Solomon's condition firmly. He is at the end of his life, or at least the latter years of his life, and he has seen it all, and that's why he's adding it all up. He's kind of going over all the things he's experienced, and he realized, man, I'm empty. All is vanity. He is backslidden to the point that he isn't trusting God. Things aren't making sense. Have you noticed that here? He'll say some truth, and then there will be some things that you say, what? Where's that coming from? There's confusion. He seems to be confused with all the worldly ways that has taken on in his life. Christians today that have one foot in the world and one foot into Christianity, they're confused oftentimes. They're misled oftentimes because they do not and cannot hear God's voice clearly. We know this from James. James talks about this directly. He says that the double-minded man is one who doubts God. He doubts God's word, doubts God's promises. He's unstable and he's double-minded because he's not serving God with a whole heart. And so some of those decisions that he makes, some of the statements he makes, Solomon here, are going to be confusing. Yet there is some truth here for us also. The man that is in verse 19 of chapter 5 is a man that recognizes that God has given the riches to him, so he has the freedom and power to eat of it with a good conscience. In other words, relax and use it to know that it is something that God has blessed him in his life. The man here in this verse, in verses 1 and 2, is a selfish man that lacks nothing for him of all he desires, as it says there. God does not give him the power to eat of it or enjoy it because he is selfish. The first man accepts a standard of living for which he has worked without continually craving for more. But the second man, more concerned with having everything he wants, and his God-given status in life allows this, but he has no peace. And we see this multiple times. Was Howard Hughes tremendously happy? I don't think so. He was paranoid. How about John Paul Getty? Or J. Paul Getty? No, he wasn't a happy man. How about Rockefeller, J.D. Rockefeller? At one point, he says, I just can't get, you know, I've got to strive to add one more dollar to the pile. Someone asked him, well, when are you going to find out that you have enough? He says, I'll never have enough. And yet today they're still using his money that he acquired to do all kinds of things. When we were in New York last year, we went by, man, he's got a whole block that's still his and a huge building, Rockefeller Center, all from his money. He had enough, but he wasn't a happy man. Solomon says, it's all vanity. It's all vanity and it is all emptiness. Wow. Verse 3 says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Wow. I don't know. I might agree with him. If I had 100 kids to raise, I might agree with that one. Wow. Solomon had 1,000 wives, 700 married women that were given to him mostly from foreign government agreements, and he had 300 concubines. He probably had 100 children. We don't really know how many he had. Really no marriage is likely to produce 100 kids, though. So this is a hypothetical. But I did find this. I couldn't find how many Scripture says Solomon had for kids, but I did find this. His son, Rehoboam, that was the king, there in 2 Chronicles 11:21, it says Rehoboam had 88 children. But he had 18 wives and 60 concubines. Wow. Like father, like son. Solomon was obviously exaggerating here in order to make his point. No matter how much you possess, if you don't possess the power to enjoy it, you might just as well never have been born. That's what he's saying. The power to enjoy is a right relationship with God. Everything else ends up empty. Verse 4, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? So Solomon, he had a large family, and he had more resources than anybody around, and those were things that Jews looked upon as signs of being blessed by God. He had lots of money, he had lots of power, he had lots of women, he had lots of children. And the Jews would say, whoa, God's really blessing him. But he speaks here of darkness and being unable to see the sun. All that speaks to a man that's miserable at the end of his life. He should be happy, but he's not happy because nobody loves him. Now, that's my opinion. I'm kind of reading in between the lines here. But I think that Solomon found himself to be a man that nobody really loved, and he didn't love back. They will not lament at his funeral for all that he accomplished because there was no love, and he will not be remembered. He'll be forgotten. Now, I looked throughout the Bible. I couldn't find a reference that would say anything about his funeral. All the references just say he died and, you know, he was buried in the city of David and so forth. Even if he lives 2,000 years, he's saying here, 1,000 twice, that's 2,000 years, but has not seen goodness. It means to live with goodness that draws friends and family to you. That's what's important. You'll be forgotten quickly if you don't. Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19 addresses this very thing. It's talking about a king. I'll read it to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey and dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. My friends, what a sad sight. A king not being lamented over. It is better to have never been born than to have nobody care about you when you die. It was seen as a horrible loss to not have a proper burial as a Jew. Solomon's problem was whether there is any purpose behind the whole seemingly unbalanced scheme of things. As he examines his life there at the end, he says, under the sun, that's the days he lived on this earth, he could find no reason why a person should be given riches, and yet he deprived that person being deprived of the power to enjoy them. That shows you his vanity, his backslidden condition. The ability to enjoy life comes from within. It is a matter of character. It's not a matter of circumstances. You can be rich and not have what the world looks at as riches and be happy. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. So he goes on here. It's true. I think of this verse. I went to Mexican food today. I love Mexican food. I eat until I don't want to see another chip with salsa. I don't want to see another burrito. But guess what? In a few hours, I'm thinking about chips and salsa. The body's that way. You know, it comes in and it goes out. The soul of a man is not satisfied. That's what it's saying here. The belly of a man isn't satisfied. Solomon is not suggesting that it's wrong either to work or to eat. Many people enjoy doing both of them, although we have to bring in moderation. But if life consists only of working and eating, then we are being controlled by our appetites. And that almost puts us on the same level as animals. We need to be feeding our souls. Our souls need to be fed. It really does no good to just work and eat. What good is it for me to add years to my life if I don't add life to my years? For what, verse 8, more has the life or wise man than the fool? Let me say that again. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? He's saying, what good is it to be rich or poor if you just live life to feed your body? What purpose do we have in life if we live for a drug or an alcohol high? What purpose do we have if we live for just an immoral sexual encounter? He is only saying that these things of themselves cannot make life richer. If you have money or if you don't have money, we must have something greater for which to live. And he goes on there in verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So God named everything, really. You know, God gave, if you read the first few chapters of Genesis, you realize God named night and day, sun. He named the stars. He gave man the awesome responsibility to name the animals. That may be why we have such odd names. The fact that God has named everything does not mean that our world is a prison, though, and we have no freedom to act. You, certainly God can accomplish his divine purposes with or without our cooperation. We know that. God is God. He's holy. He's the Creator. We should be able to submit to the Creator because we are the created. He invites us to help him in the work of it. That's the awesome part. We get to be part of his creation in that we're assisting God, especially when you're born again. We have a future that we're going to come back and reign with God, Jesus Christ. We're going to co-reign with him here on earth for 1,000 years at least, and then we're going to reign in heaven. We cooperate with God as we accept the names that he's given to things. What this means to me is that if someone or something happens that I don't like or that I am just, you know, blown away with, how, God, how can you allow this to happen? I lost my job. My wife left me. My dog bit me. If I turn to God with bitterness or hardness, with a clenched fist, why did you do that, God? It is really of no good because what will be done because God sees the bigger picture. I am limited to the tiny little peephole, you know, two little eyes that take it all in and experience it. God made it all. He has the bigger picture. I need to just submit to his will because he sees the way. And finishing this up, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Sometimes there are things we just do not understand. Life, death, a little child taken too early. For a man that doesn't have a rock-solid stand in God, it can be all vanity. It can be emptiness. Solomon here, he asks a question. Who knows what is good for man in life? It all is just passing by so quickly, like a shadow, he says. It's like a vapor. Man, those of you that are on the other side of 50, you know what I'm talking about. It goes quick. He leaves out the answer and he asks, who can tell a man what will happen? But this is where we need the Word of God and the wisdom he alone can give us. If some discussions appear useless and produce vanity, there are other times when conversation leads us closer to the truth and to the Lord. The real answer to these questions here is that God knows. God knows. Life is fleeting and it's elusive and our understanding in particularly sometimes, but a man that trusts God will have peace. Amen? In verse 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, I want to read this to you. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Abiding in him is the best way. It's the best way to live life. Solomon's argument so far, that wives and horses and money, power, all those things are monotony. They're useless. They're empty. They're vanity. But if you live as God's gift, if you really live life as God's gift to us, and we accept what he gives us and enjoy it, oh, how much more pleasant life is. Every morning I get up and I smell the roses. I smell the air. I look at the stars. I love the early morning hours because there's promise in that day for what God is going to bring. Amen?